So hopefully, my internal time clock is way off. So this could be like an extra hour. I don't know, like, be like a 2 hour long sermon. I'm kidding. I'm not. That's why I have a timer here to make sure, because I really feel like talking. All right. So we are in the middle of a series called, I think we're calling it Ask Anything. I'm terrible at sermon titles and series titles. So, all right. The idea is that you guys ask some questions, and I'm answering those questions. So I'm calling this, really, my preferred title is the sermon series for people with ADD. Because normally the rule is you try to have like one big point per sermon, but I'm just jumping around like crazy on these. So I'm just literally just answering the questions, okay? And so I've broken these up into four categories. Last week was hard verses. There was just difficult verses to understand. And then today I'm starting the section on theology, and I'll define that in a minute, but it's a pretty broad topic or category. That will probably take 2 weeks because that's where most of the questions were. Like, basically, what does the Bible say about this? Okay. And then thirdly, there are some culture questions, like how do we interact with the culture and what's happening in the world around us, and you know, maybe more like Christian worldview type questions. And then lastly, I got a couple of apologetics questions, which is theology assumes God is real and the Bible is reliable. And we go from there. Apologetics does not assume God exists or that the Bible is reliable. So it's questions about the existence of God and that sort of thing. Okay. And so that's kind of the plan. And so this morning we're starting the theology section. And so let me define theology, because I find that a lot of people, when they hear that word, they go, their heads fall back and their eyes roll up and they start getting really sleepy. And they go, oh, this is going to be boring. The only person enjoying theological discussions is the pastor, because he went to school for it, right? And so he feels like he's got to get use out of his degree to talk about it all the time. And it's super duper boring. And it's a bunch of splitting of hairs, okay? And that is so sad, because that is not what theology means, okay? Theology is, most simply put, the study of God. Now, I think that's kind of what every Christian is doing, right? We're looking at God, we're thinking about God, we're studying God, trying to understand God as best we can, relate to Him as best we can. We can't have worship without theology. I mean, what are you singing? Right? The words you're singing is, hopefully, theology. Either that, if it's not that, it's what? It's like a song you hear on the radio about love or something like that. Those are the most annoying Christian songs to me are the ones where I can't tell if it's a Christian song about God or if it's a love song to his girlfriend. Like, I really can't tell which it is. That's a problem for me. But anyway, that's a whole nother sermon. All right. So that's theology. It's just the study of God. God is the subject. We're studying him. Lots of Christians think it's boring. Unfortunately, some theologians make it boring, and that's a crime. Okay, if a theologian makes theology boring, then he's a really terrible theologian. Okay, I mean, how do you make God boring? It seems to me it's actually an incredible feat to make God boring, because he's the least boring thing in the universe, right? So theology should not be boring. So don't get turned off by that word. Please don't, okay? Our source for studying God is the Bible. We need to say that up front. The Holy Spirit guides us through the study of what God has said about himself in the Bible. So we try to take the totality of that knowledge and compile it together in sort of a system of theology. There are different types of theology. I'm not going into that. That would be boring. What most of us think of when we think theology is systematic theology, which is where you take a survey, take a topic like God, right? And you look at the entire Bible. What does the Bible say all put together about who God is? Okay. Or salvation. You take the entire Bible and you look at everything it says related to that, and you put together an understanding of what salvation is. Okay. That's systematic theology. And that's kind of where I'm focusing this morning. So these questions I'm looking at today and next week, hopefully not any longer than that, but we'll see. Some of you guys are getting inspired now that I've started and you're asking more questions. It's like it was a trickle at first. Then I did one message last week and it's all of a sudden like I got a gajillion emails. I'm like, okay, what am I going to do now? But it's all right. Write a book. Yeah, based on your questions. The book for people with ADD, that's what I'll call it. So they all have to do with the Bible, what the Bible says about various topics about God that you've asked me. And I think you'll see that as we get into this, it's anything but boring, okay? And so I'm going to give you the questions that I'm answering today. There's four, and they're all very much overlapping. The first question was, if someone believes but does not go to church, does that mean they're not saved? Second question, if you were saved and baptized as a teenager and later do not come back to church, do you still go to heaven? Number three, first saved, always saved, ? Or is it possible to lose your salvation? And then lastly is a long one, which kind of answers its own question, but I'm going to still address it. The doctrine of election has always been a bit confusing to me, and I have simply decided to accept it and trust that God is good and sovereign, but I know that we are elected and cannot come to God without having a soft heart that He gives. He draws us. So then if I accept this, it means that He chooses not to elect others. I know all the pat answers. We're all fallen and deserve hell, and I will save by mercy and grace, ... But is there more to this? So we have all of these questions. Essentially, the question behind the question is, what is the grounds of my salvation? What is it that actually saves me? And does it stick? Does it keep me? Like, how do I become a Christian, and how do I stay a Christian, right? Is it going to church? Is it doing good things? Does God choose me, or do I choose Him? And if He chooses me, do I have to choose Him forever and after to stay in? All these kinds of questions are in those questions. You follow? So what I'm going to do is kind of go into the foundations of what it means to be a Christian. Like, what is this salvation thing? And then build up from there to answer the question. So if you ask these questions, just bear with me for a minute, because I'm not going to start with your question. I'm going to start with the real question, okay? And I've really, to be honest, especially the first three, I've been haunted by these questions all week. Because what it means is, because these are real questions. This is not some, I really don't think these are just like, oh, this will be fun to see Him answer this. I think these are genuine questions. So this means that there are people here that have had a pretty substantial dose of religion over a long period of time, and are confused and don't know just what the basis of their salvation is. And that's a shame, and it bothers me. And so I want to help you, okay? I don't know who asked these questions. I know one of them. I know number four, the last one, the election question. But the others I just don't know, which I love, because now I can just be free to unload and not worry about it, okay? All right, so first question, once saved, always saved, which gets us to the other questions. I'm going to answer this part of the question first because it almost completely really answers the others along the way. In Matthew 10:21-22, Jesus describes a time of great persecution that is coming for the church, okay? So He's prophesying about a time of persecution that's going to come, and here's what He says. This is Matthew 10:21-22. It says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So it's pretty clear there that people do fall away under temptation, hardship, persecution. I think most of us have probably seen people that at least right now seem like they're not walking with God. And it seemed like maybe they were for a time, and then things maybe got hard, maybe they went through a difficult time, there was a tragedy in their life, some kind of pain or heartbreak happened, and it was just too much, right? And they just said, I'm done. Or some places where there's persecution. By the way, if you're sitting here, you're not experiencing persecution, okay? No matter what the Christian movies tell you, you're not being persecuted. Okay, just because someone doesn't believe what you believe doesn't mean they're persecuting you. Go to other countries to find out what persecution is like. People are dying for being Christian, all right? So don't use that word. It irritates me. All right, you're just not liked. It's not the same thing, okay? Just get used to that. That's what's called being a Christian, all right? But there will be, Jesus says it, that there will be people that fall away. Dr. John Frame, great theologian, non-boring theologian, puts it like this: salvation is for those who endure, who persevere, but Scripture teaches that everyone who is truly saved will persevere to the end. Where do I get that from? One example is John 6, 35 to 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So absolutely everyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that Jesus has risen from the dead, that's Romans 10:9, is a Christian. Absolutely everyone. If that's you, then you cannot lose your salvation. Be confident that Jesus will raise you up on the last day. See how he says that? He says, you will be saved now. When you believe in me, you're mine. And I'm not going to lose you, right? Because I'm going to raise you up on the last day. So you have bookends in time, right? We have meeting Jesus, putting faith in him, and then the last day you'll be raised up. That means all the time in between, you were his. He didn't lose you. Another one, John 10, 27 to 29. This is maybe my favorite. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That is powerful. Who gave you to Jesus? The Father did, right? You didn't go by sheer force of your will and your goodness and your awesomeness and your wonderful potential, latch yourself on to Jesus and hang on. It's not what happened when you became a Christian. The Father picked you up and gave you to Jesus as a gift. And so the Father is sitting there going, "I gave you to Jesus." And Jesus is going, "Yeah, and I'm pretty strong. I'm hanging on to him. Thank God Jesus is hanging on to me and I'm not hanging on to him." Right? And so this is the picture. Like, who are you to say I'm powerful enough to steal somebody from Jesus? Nobody is. Okay? And this is the foundation of your assurance that the one who brought you into his kingdom, Jesus, is the one who will raise you up on the last day. Jesus, and it's his power, not yours. So these verses all talk about eternal life in the future being raised up based on the belief that you have now. But even more cool, or maybe just as cool, there are other scriptures that bring it more into the here and now. Okay, so we have the bookends, faith in Jesus, and then the end. What happens in between? There's several verses here listed in the notes. I'm just going to read one, John 3, 35 to 36. It says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Look at the verb tense there. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. If you are a Christian, if you've believed in your heart that Jesus is risen from the dead, confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you have eternal life right now in your possession. You have it. You're not waiting for it. I know that's a mystery. But why am I so cranky all the time? Well, that's another sermon, right? Well, I feel like my body's wasting away, not eternal, right? That's another sermon, all right? But this is the truth. You got to take that by faith. You have it right now if you're a Christian. That means from the moment you become a believer all the way through to when he raises you up on the last day, you are a Christian. Start to finish and on into eternity. So when we believe in Jesus, our sins are instantly paid for, forgiven, and washed away. This is past, present, and future. At that moment of belief, every wall between you and eternal life with God is removed forever. Because of that, you will certainly persevere until the end. Every barrier between you and Jesus is taken away in that moment, right then. And you don't have the power to put it back up. You don't. Nobody can separate you from the love of God. Nobody, not even you. Not even Satan. Not the world. Not anybody else. You will persevere until the end. All right? So what about this idea of election, perseverance, and assurance? Like, how do I know? Right? That becomes the big question. How do I know that I'm in? And how do I know that I'm going to last? A couple of things. One is we should remember that the Holy Spirit guards our salvation here and now. It's a real shame that we tend to minimize the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. We tend to think of the Holy Spirit as only the part of the Godhead that shows up to make our meetings awesome, right? Or to encourage us when we're sad. But we forget that the primary role of the Holy Spirit is that just actually to secure our salvation, to hold it in place. He is the mechanism by which Jesus keeps us Christians. He is the reason why you will persevere. He is the one who transforms you and makes you more like Jesus so that you sin less today than you did yesterday, right? You're growing. He is the owner of your sanctification. He is the reason why you're growing and maturing. So Ephesians 1:13-14 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So how do you know you're a Christian and you're going to stay one? The Holy Spirit says so. He witnesses to you and says, you're a believer. And you see his work in your life over time. And you go, he's the guarantee. Not me, not my consistency as a Christian, not the level of passion in my worship, which varies, it goes up and down, not how well I understand Scripture or how good I am at counseling my friends, not at how good I am at my job or how much money I make or don't make, whether or not I obey Dave Ramsey or not, right? All these things, they don't factor into your salvation at all. The Holy Spirit is the one that guarantees it, not you. Also, 1 Peter 1:5, if you're not convinced. So our perseverance is also guaranteed by God's sovereign will. This gets better. It gets more and more secure as we go along, all right? It isn't only our faith in play that holds us in eternal security. Romans 8:26-30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Praise God for that. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That one always goes on the bumper sticker, but not the rest of it. Doesn't mean you get a new Bentley for Christmas. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So this is, Paul's making sort of a chain, okay? A chain of what God does with you in terms of salvation from not just when you were born, but the beginning of time, all the way to the end of time, right? And you're attached to the chain, okay? So what he says is he foreknew you. He looked ahead and he saw you. He said, I'm making Alan Austin. I'm going to make him and he's going to be mine. I'm going to form and shape him in a specific way. He was an idea in God's eternal mind, and he shaped Alan Austin before he shaped Alan Austin, right? Before Alan was born. And he decided that Alan would be conformed to the image of his son, which is a picture of what the goal of your salvation is, right? That's the goal, is to make you like him, to undo what happened at the fall. The fall comes along, sin enters in, now you're not like Jesus. You're broken. And God says, I'm going to make Alan Austin like Jesus. That's what I'm going to do. Why? In order that he might be the first, he being Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. So that means he actually did what he said he would do with Alan. I'm going to make Alan, he's going to be mine. And then Alan is born, and God says, Alan! Alan! Alan probably wandered around for a while, not listening, bumping into things, right? Blissfully unaware while God's going, Alan! That's being called. Finally, Alan goes, hmm? Right? Pays attention. God calls him. And who he called, he also justified. So Alan goes, hmm? And God goes, justified! That's a declaration. Right? He opens Alan's heart and he declares Alan. Alan goes, yes. He receives it with faith. And God says, you're righteous now. That's a legal declaration. He's justified, clean and right with God. But there's more. But wait, there's more. Those who he justified, he also glorified. That's the raising up at the end. And I like how the tense doesn't change. You see that? I mean, as far as I can tell, Alan has not yet been glorified. But he has been in God, because if God says it, it's as good as done. And so it's that secure. In God's mind, it's as if it was already done. It's as if Alan and me and every other believer in here is glorified and raised up. That's amazing. It is that secure. It's not a question mark. God's not out there shrugging his shoulders, wondering, hey, I wonder what's going to happen with Alan. I wonder how it's all going to play out. Hope he gets his act together. Maybe that church will work some stuff out with him. I don't know. Send Ben in. Give him some help. No, that's not how it works. It's the other way around. So in verse 29 to 30, Paul shows us a change strung from God's choosing of us before time, forward to our belief in Jesus, and forward to our eternal perseverance. The entire process is governed by God's will. At no point do we come in and go, I'm in charge now. Thanks for the help. I'll take over. I'll take it from here. Thanks for the boost. Thanks for the leg up, God. I'll take it from here. There's none of that. It's God's will is governing the whole thing. And here, of course, is where we touch on the question regarding the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election, if you don't know that term, which is fine, it's weird. It sounds like, you know, going down to vote for your local representative or president or whatever. That's sort of what it means, but not. It's not a democratic election, right? The doctrine of election is the teaching that says that God looked out all of humanity in all of its rebellion against him and called some of them out in that rebellion out of it and opened their hearts to him, giving them the faith to believe in him. So I said that God looked ahead and saw Alan, and he said, I'm going to make Alan, and I'm going to make him for me, and he chose him. And the hard question is, or the question that the questioner asked, which is a hard question, which is, I'm going to read it again. The doctrine of election has always been a bit confusing to me, and I've simply decided to accept it and trust that God is good and sovereign. But I know that we are elected and cannot come to God without having a soft heart that he gives. He draws us. That's very true. That's what we just read. So then if I accept this, it means that he chooses not to elect others. I know all the pat answers. We're all fallen and deserve hell, and I was saved by mercy and grace, but is there more to this? Certainly, there is probably more to this. But the answers you just gave are not pat answers, all right? When Paul was asked this question, he goes, God, he's the potter, we're the clay. And does the pot say to the potter, how could you not make me for something different than this? Why do I have to be the chamber pot, right? Right? It seems unfair. And there's not a great answer beyond that. I think if there was, Paul would have given more.
What about that verse that says it's his will that all should be saved?
It is. Yeah, I think so. So it's the question is, does God buy, it's like if I have a room full of people and I'm picking teams for the basketball team, right? And I pick all the winners. I'm like, you look athletic, you look tall, right? And I pick all the people for my team. Am I not also picking other people for the losing team, right? And morally, that's not how it works. Because everybody's a loser, right? Everybody in the room is a loser. They're all on the losing team. And it's God's mercy that he chooses anyone to be on the winning team, right? Now, the question we don't have an answer for is, why doesn't he just choose everybody? And that gets into a philosophical thing that honestly is, I feel like is not very helpful. Because we can do philosophical answers that in the end don't actually lead anywhere and don't actually answer the question if we're actually really honest. Okay, the truth at the end of the day is we just have to accept that God is good and that he's sovereign. I'm not going to take his sovereignty away from him because I have a dilemma that I can't answer. Okay, next week we're going to get into the question of, you know, free will versus the sovereignty of God, right? Which is another one, quite honestly, doesn't have a good answer to. Because both are in the Bible. Yes, you have a will, and it's real. And yes, God is sovereign. And, like, how does prayer work? Like, some of this basic stuff we can't really even work out. Like, just prayer. We did it, like, 10 times this morning already. And I don't even understand it. Right? And this is one of those. It's just one of those mysteries, to be honest. And I have puzzled over this one myself. And I think you can get maybe a little closer to an answer if you start studying like the order of salvation and what parts God does and what parts we do. But then I study all that stuff and I read the boring books. And then at the end of it, I just go, I feel like I don't even have an answer still. Because they're all very man-made. God doesn't give us lists and break it down for us this way. We have to just go, God chooses who we choose, and I'm sure I'm glad that I'm in, right? And he's good. And I don't know who he chose and who he didn't. It's not my job to know that. That's when things get weird. So you kind of answered your own question, at least as far as I think you can really legitimately answer it, in my opinion. Because I don't believe that God looks ahead and goes, oh, Alan's going to choose me, so I'll choose him. Because it's God, really? Now Alan's in charge. His based on what? His potential? Like,
really, really
smart. Yeah. Really? I mean, so now God's choosing us based on our potential? I don't know. We're all broken and messed up. I mean, look at the first 12 disciples. None of those dudes had any potential. They were broken people. Then they didn't even understand the whole thing, even long after Jesus left. He said, I've given you all this teaching, and you have the Holy Spirit, and still Peter's acting like a numbskull. Like, it's not about your potential. And so I don't buy it. And I think that's too easy of an escape from the dilemma of, I just have to trust that God is good. Okay? All right. That's my non-answer to the question. So, what about those that fall away? There's lots of scriptures about what looks like Christians falling away and no longer following God, not persevering. Hebrews 6, 4-8 is one. I'm just giving you the two classic ones, the hardest ones. Hebrews 6, 4-8, and also Hebrews 10, 26-31. What I believe about those verses and the others like it is that what you're seeing there is people who look like Christians have had a taste of Jesus, a taste of religion, a taste of church, put it in modern context. They have the morality of a believer. They've been socialized into the church, but they are not really Christians. They're not true Christians. They're not true believers. They actually haven't put their faith in Jesus. They haven't heard the gospel in a way that opens their heart and allows them to put faith in him to say, yes, I'm in. Right? They have pretended. And if you're from the South, you know this scenario really well. You've been around it. It's becoming less and less common, thankfully, because it's less and less cool to be a Christian. But when I was a child, It was super common. Everybody went to church on Sunday. If you were out jogging down the sidewalk on Sunday morning at 10, people would honk at you. Heathen! And this is the guy who was up late partying the night before, but at least he's going to church, right? Cruising into church like that, that's enough. Like walking, crossing the threshold of the church building makes him holy, right? Like your physical location. Like as long as the dot on Google Maps is at your church every Sunday at 10 a.m., you're going to heaven, right? And that's what people acted like, okay? I think this is what he's talking about. But when persecution comes, hardship comes, tragedy, sickness, difficulty comes, those people just say, I'm out. It's too costly. And we're seeing that happen. If you look at all the surveys and statistics about churches right now, is that there's a mass exodus of people leaving churches. And what they're saying is, they call it the nuns. When they ask what the N-O-N-E-S, not the N-U-N-S. When they're asked what religious affiliation do you have, they say none, right? And they used to be like, you know, in a denomination or a Protestant or whatever the thing was on the survey. And now they're just out. Who are those people? Well, when they do more analysis on that data, what they find is those are the people that were nominal Christians, which is like not a Christian, right? That weren't really believers. They were going to church because of the cultural significance or because they thought maybe it made their kids better behaved. They had a nice youth group, so their kids would go, and well, at least they're not out partying, so I'll send them to the youth group and I'll go to church, right? There were those people. And when it got kind of weird, when the culture started turning against Christians, they left, all right? I think that's what these Hebrews texts are talking about. It's people that looked like they had tasted maybe of some of the benefits of Christianity and pretended, maybe not consciously, but pretended to be in when they weren't, and they found out later that they weren't, okay? So this brings us back around to the original questions. Regular church attendance does not save you. It doesn't. It actually doesn't do anything to save you other than it can be a healthy church should be an agent that the Holy Spirit uses to grow you and to become more like Jesus, right? So it's not useless. It just doesn't save you. It doesn't earn you points. You don't hang your attendance badge on the cross next to Jesus going, hey, thanks for everything, but I just wanted to add like my badge. Can I just hang it right there? I mean, I know it's not as great as what you're doing, but it's just going to add a little something. It doesn't do that. It's not how this works. And it angers me. I'm being a little sarcastic, but it makes me angry that there are people that teach that or imply that. So much so that people are confused about what actually saves them. Because if you're confused about what actually saves you when things get hard or when the church you're in falls apart or does you wrong and hurts you and you have to leave or it starts preaching another gospel and you're now like, well, am I still saved? Because my assurance was in my church. And now I'm not going there, and so am I even saved? It makes me mad. I'm not yelling at you. I'm yelling at other people. Right. So you don't go to church to get saved. You go because you're saved. See the difference? I don't know why we got into this thing of like, I got to bring my lost friend to the pastor so he can save them. That's gross. This is not a special building that has salvation inside. And if you bring them inside, right, we are the church. People are the church. So you don't go to church to get saved. You go because you are saved. Now, this really makes me want to start preaching on the church, but I can't. Because I don't want to leave whoever asked these questions with confusion, all right? And that's what would happen. I don't want to muddy the waters too much with other topics. This does raise a lot of questions, okay, that you really need to answer that I can't answer because I don't know you. Right? It raises some questions. Why the absence? Why? Is it because of a lack of relationship with Jesus, or confusion about what the church is, or frustration and hurt with the church? In other words, is it the problem with Jesus, or a problem with the people following Jesus? Who is, I think it was G.K. Chesterton said, you know, the greatest, I'm going to botch this quote because I just thought of it. But, you know, the greatest apologetic against the church or against Jesus is his followers. Right, the people that follow him don't represent him well. And so is that what's happened? Is that why the absence? But I would say to you, you need to drill down on what that is. You need to figure that out and understand it. Is it because if you're going to walk, let me put it this way, if you're going to walk away from Jesus, you're probably not going to stay in church. You with me? Like, one of the first things you're going to do is, like, not go there anymore. Because I can't imagine somebody who's trying to walk away from Jesus staying in a church. I suppose it's possible, but I can't imagine that scenario. And so when somebody says to me, I've been out of church completely, no fellowship at all, for a really long period of time. I went to church as a child, and then maybe when you went to college, that seems to be typical, kind of in that age range. Not because colleges are horrible, it's because your faith wasn't real, maybe, or you weren't sure, and you wandered off. And so it's not about the church attendance. Maybe your relationship with Jesus wasn't as solid as you thought it was, and then you walked away, and now you're maybe coming back around going, maybe this is for real, okay? That's why I say, figure out why the absence before you just go, oh, sweet, church doesn't determine my Christianity. No problem, I must still be a Christian. I don't know if you are. You need to figure that out and maybe do that with another mature believer. Don't do that by yourself, okay? There's just no way for me to know that from where I'm standing right now. The church is God's people collectively. We can't say we like Jesus but don't like his family, right? If you say to me, Ben, can you and I hang out but I don't want to hang out with your family? We're not hanging out. I don't care who you are. You're no longer my friend. I mean, that's deeply insulting because I'm with my family. I am connected to them in ways that I can't undo. I can't not be in my family. So to try to separate me from my family is not legitimate, okay? And so you can't do it. You can't say to Jesus, I'm cool with you, just not your followers. You can say, wow, I'm cool with you, and your followers are messed up, and I'm one of them. That's different. We're all broken. We're all weak. We all struggle. We get things wrong all the time. And just because I have the title of pastor doesn't mean I don't get stuff wrong. But sometimes the stuff I get wrong messes you up, right? That's part of the deal. You hired a human being, right? And that's how churches get weird. And so it's fine to say I got hurt, I was in a bad situation, et cetera, et cetera. But what you don't want to do is just walk away from the church because that's, Jesus is not happy with that. If you love him, you'll find a way to love his bride, right? That's the analogy the scripture gives. It's a package deal. And we can't say that we don't need his people in order to grow in our relationship with him. We do. That's a whole other sermon. But you actually need the body of Christ to help you. You can't. Christianity is not a solo religion. It was not built that way. It doesn't work. The Holy Spirit prefers, I think, to actually use other people to speak to you. I don't know why. Seems like a faulty system. Right? Seems really flawed from the beginning. If I were going to design a system of communication from the Godhead to me, it would be a direct line all the time. And it may be typed in black and white so I could confirm that it was really him. But he does that sometimes, right? He does. But I think he prefers to speak to other people, to encourage you. And so the more people you surround yourself with that are believers, the faster you're going to grow. Because you have opened up more voices of the Holy Spirit into your life, right? More people to say, hey, this is what a Christian is. More people to encourage you and correct you and be examples to you and to help you grow in your walk with him. That's how the church is supposed to work. So I want to be really careful in answering this question. When I say church attendance doesn't make you a Christian, I don't want the result of that to be minimizing the importance of the church. So you go, sweet, I'm off the hook. No, you're still on the hook. I'm not lowering the bar and the importance of church. I'm actually saying it's super duper important. You should get back into one. And it doesn't have to be this one, all right? It could be a little tiny one. It could be a really big one. It could be a medium-sized one. It could be a really traditional, serious one. It could be one that's like crazy and wild and people are rolling on the floors and running across the pews, swinging from the chandeliers, all right? There are so many types. You are blessed to live in an amazing country where there's varieties of churches of which you can be connected to that are just right for you. It's kind of crazy. But this is the situation. So just, you know, get in one, get plugged in, get connected to people, other believers. And if you are connected to other people, then you're going to experience the benefits of that. But do not get confused. That does not save you. It does not. Your salvation, governed by the will of God. God took you and delivered you, gifted you to Jesus. He gave you the faith to say yes to him and to his salvation. So, can you be a believer and not go to church? Yes, but not a healthy one. You can be a Christian and not go to church. And by church, I mean any gathering of Christian believers, all right? But you're not going to be a healthy Christian. If you think you can be, you are dangerously deceived. Dangerously deceived. You have been set up, and you are like that little gazelle on those nature shows, happily galloping away from the pack, frolicking in the weeds. And you know what happens next, right? That lion is just creeping along real slow. And you think everything's fine. I got this. I don't need that pack. Stupid pack. Holding me down, man. You know how fast I am? I'm super fast. I'm a gazelle. I think I'll just take a little break, stand here for a minute. That's what happens. So, yes, you can be a believer and not go to church, but you will not be a healthy one for long. I promise you. All right? So get that priority straight in your life. Just don't make your theology say that that's what saves you, because it doesn't. All right, so I want to make sure this is clear. If you're confused about this, you really, 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 really need to not leave here today until you talk to somebody, okay? If you're sitting there going, because the question itself kind of reveals a confusion about what it is that makes you a Christian and what doesn't. And you need to not be confused about that. That's an important thing to nail down. There are a room full of people in here right now, including myself, who really would just love, we would fight. If we knew who it was, we would stand in line and fight and wrestle over who got to talk to you, all right? We are eager to have this conversation with you because we love you and we love Jesus and we want to be with you in heaven, because it's going to be fun. It's going to be great. It's going to be a party forever. Super fun. We want you to be there, okay? And so the idea of being able to talk to you and say, hey, let's talk through it. Why were you gone for so long from the church? What do you believe? Do you believe in your heart that Jesus is risen from the dead? Is Jesus your Lord? Is he the boss? Have you made him the boss? Have you submitted to him? Yeah, sweet. You're in the family. No, not sure. Let's pray and talk about it, okay? That's a conversation you need to have with another person instead of just taking it from the preacher, all right? And don't wait. Why stay in confusion? There's no reason, okay? Settle it today. Settle the issue. All right. Why don't we stand up? I'm going to turn you over to, who's closing today? Alice? Go ahead, Alan.